110, verses 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So I'd like to invite Pastor Mark to come up and speak to us.
Oh, don't worry. I know we're going for lunch. And so I'm going to do what really should never be done, and that is preach a short sermon. I think it might be an oxymoron, short sermon, but we're going to give it a try. But let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be taught by our children this morning of the love of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the joy on their faces. Thank you for the way you've used their message to speak so powerfully to us. Thank you for helping them, even at a young age, to be aware and to know the reason why Jesus Christ has come into this world. And now, as we continue to hear your voice and seek your way, I pray for each one of us that we too will be aware, that we too will know why Jesus has come into the world for us. And so, Father, speak as we open your word, we pray. Amen. Well, the kids talked about going way back to the old time to try to figure out what God was doing. And for the last couple of Sundays, that's just what we've been doing. We went all the way back to a psalm of David from about 3,000 years ago, when David prophetically looked forward and saw Jesus was going to come. And we've seen, even in that psalm from a long time ago, that apparently three-point sermons are very biblical. Because we saw in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 110, a king who would reign without rival, that in his awesome power, even his enemies would be his footstool. We saw in verse 4, a priest who would be like no other priest in the line of Aaron. Indeed, he would be in the line of Melchizedek, a priest who would eternally reign and rule. And we see in verses 5 and 7 an unstoppable warrior. And so we wonder, as we bring 2011 to a close and begin to anticipate 2012, do we need such a king? I come from a country that likes to talk about who's wrong and who's right, and it seems like some of the worst people, according to my country, have died in 2011. People who used to be in Libya, and people that were found in Pakistan, and people that are even in North Korea. I don't have to worry about them anymore. But is the world a better place? Do we really have any more reason for hope because so-and-so isn't around anymore? Can we really be sure that the euro will ever work again the way it's supposed to? Do we anticipate that the Congress is really going to become a working body in our lifetime? Can we imagine that somebody might be elected in any of our countries who would truly know what it is to be just and right and fair and concerned for all of us citizens? Well, I don't need to give you the bad news on Christmas Day, but I think it's pretty obvious when we look to this world, there is really not much reason for hope. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John wept, and he wept because a cry went out from the loud angel saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to read what is in it?" In other words, who is worthy to guide the world? Who is worthy to know the plan and the pathway of God? And in fact, the cry of the angel went out because no one was worthy. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one even under the earth was worthy. Now, the question, of course, was not who is willing, who wants to lead the world. For centuries, on all the continents of the world, there's never been a shortage of people who want to rule the world. From Alexander the Great to Hillary the Clinton, we have never had a shortage of people who want to rule the world. But the question of the angel was not who wants to rule, but who is worthy to rule. And that's just why the Apostle John wept, because nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody even under the earth is qualified to rule the world. But then John is told to stop crying, because one would come into the very throne room of God, a lion from the tribe of Judah, one from the very line of David. He alone is worthy, and he's given the scroll by which he will rule the nations. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was born a king. But the second marvelous truth that we've seen in Psalm 110 is that he was also born a priest. Now you might say, do I need a priest? And I'll say, yes, you do. Because the function of priests is to lead us to God. And we all need God. In fact, the function of a priest is to open the way so that we might actually make it into the presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. He came as a priest par excellence. He came as a priest who is eternal. He came as a priest who would not only perform sacrifice that would atone for the people for a while, but he would give an ultimate sacrifice. Indeed, he himself was not only priest, he was also the sacrifice, and that by the self-offering of his own life upon the cross, the way to God has been opened for people like Norma, people like Sione, and people like Tatiana, who will stand and say, I want to follow Jesus. And so the great news of the gospel is that the blood of our high priest has fully propitiated the wrath of God that stands against a sinner like me. The blood of our high priest has fully expiated, covered over the sin that stands in the way between me and God. And therefore, the wonderful news of Christmas is that because Jesus Christ has come for us, we, by him and through him, can go into the presence of God. He is our priest. And probably, if you come to church only on Christmas, you could have told me that already. Jesus Christ is a king. Jesus Christ is a priest. What's new? Well, that's why I'm giving you the third point. Because probably on Christmas you might not have thought before that Jesus Christ is also a warrior. In fact, as we've seen his kingship, we think about the Gospels, where he talked many times about the kingdom and that he himself is the king. When we think about his priesthood, we think about the letters where the argument is given about how we're saved and how the atonement has been made and how the price has been paid. But when we think about him as a warrior, we probably go all the way to the end of the Bible in the book of the Revelation, where we realize that there was one who comes on a white horse, one who will rule over the nations. We don't see all of that at Christmas yet, do we? In fact, Christmas is a story about a pregnant teenager. We've heard that story before. But this teenager was unique. She had a child with no relations. She had a child that God Himself had placed in her womb. And he was born into that poor family. In fact, as an infant, he became an African refugee. He grew up under an oppressive dictatorship. He had in his life no political rights. He lived as a manual laborer by his hard work. He was a teacher, but not very well understood. In fact, ridiculed by the establishment. His own family, his closest friends, didn't even seem to understand who he really was. He died as an outcast and never even had a funeral. That's Jesus who came into the world. But the psalm says he will one day crush kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge nations. He will heap the dead and crush rulers over the whole earth. That's not usually the Christmas thought, is it? We think more often about the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and indeed we should. But we should not limit ourselves to that one aspect of who the Bible says he is. In fact, the psalm here, in a very strong way, talks about his day of wrath, his day of judgment. Twice it says his enemies, and I pray God that that's none of you, but twice here it says his enemies will be crushed. And when the Bible speaks with such solemnity, I hope it got your attention. It's simply saying that this Jesus who will establish his kingdom, this Jesus who will be the very priest to take his people into the presence of God, this Jesus will get the job done. He might be in our minds just a baby, but let me tell you, that boy is going to grow up, and you better stay clear of his way. Indeed, you better join in to his way. You better come to know him and be on his side, because he also comes as a warrior. Now, let me just make three closing points about what that means for Jesus Christ to be a warrior. Firstly, and the good news for you and I, is that we now are in a day of mercy. We have not yet seen the judgment of God. In fact, the Bible says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he sent his Son in order that we might be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, whether you have one more day or 100 more years, I'm telling you, there's an opportunity now. I don't know how long it will last, but I do know there is a time of mercy for you to come to Christ before he puts his full armor on. And I also think we need to understand that the warrior nature of Christ does not mean, I hope that you're recording this, the warrior nature of Christ does not mean that we're supposed to be terrorists. The warrior nature of Christ does not mean that we're even supposed to be activists. In fact, the warrior nature of Christ does not mean we're supposed to own guns. It means simply that we know that he holds all power in heaven and on earth. Secondly, we can see that the warrior nature of Christ is seen in a strange way. Just as our young angels were surprised about how God was going to come to the world, not in a Mercedes-Benz or on a cloud, but as a baby. In fact, what we see is that the power of God is seen in his weakness, in his suffering, in his humility. There was no more powerful moment in heaven or on earth when God himself gave his life upon the cross. There is the fullness of his power. And so as we follow him in his resurrection power, that we might lay our lives down in humble service, becoming more and more like him. And thirdly, you should know that the warrior wins the battle. That's the great thing about having the book of Revelation. We already know how it's going to end. In fact, we see him coming as that white horse. We see him gathering his armies with him. We see the armies in opposition to him who stand in defiance. But if you read that chapter carefully, you'll see that Jesus doesn't take armies with him in order that they will join in the battle. They're just standing there observing what he alone will do. And before the battle starts, it's over. It simply says in the book of Revelation that he stands and they fall. And it's as quick as that. In fact, Jesus will reign unrivaled. That's what it means in verse 7 of our text. When he advances, even though thirsty, he bows down and drinks and keeps on going like Gideon's army. He is not slowed in any way. And so the battle of history will end. A Croatian theologian who watched Serbians destroy his nation said that people in the West who live in comfortable suburbs don't often think about God being a warrior. But Miroslav Volf said, to people living in a war zone, whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and whose fathers and brothers murdered, in this scorched land soaked in blood of the innocent, any refusal to accept God's righteous punishing justice will invariably die. God will come as a warrior and make all things right.